We're turning the Word of God to Ezra and chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, reading from verse number 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, son of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandments of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee, be of good courage, and do it. Then arose Ezra, and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel, to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God, and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, and when he came thither, he did eat no bread, nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed, and have taken strange wives, to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land, and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without, neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Ashel, and Jehiazi, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated and sat down the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. And among the sons of the priests there were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Josadak and his brethren, Messiah and Eliezer, and Jarib and Gedaliah, and they gave their hand that they should put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And of the sons of Immer, Hanami and Zebediah, and of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah and Elijah and Shemaiah and Jehiel and Uzziah, and of the sons of Pashiah, Eliani, Messiah, Ishmael, Nethaniel, Jozabad, and Elasa, also the Levites, Jozabad, and Shimei, and Kaliah, the same is Kaliter, Pethiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers also, Eliashib, and of the porters, Shalom, and Telem, and Uri. Moreover, of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Remiah, and Josiah, and Malchiah, and Miamin, and Eleazar, and Malchijah, and Benaiah. And of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, and Abdi, and Jeremoth, and Eliah. And of the sons of Zattu, Eli, Oenai, Eliashib, Matani, and Jeremoth, and Zabab, and Azizah. Of the sons also of Bibai, Jehonan, Hananiah, Zibai, and Athali. And of the sons of Bani, Meshullam, Malach, and Adiah, Jashub, and Sheel, and Ramoth. And of the sons of Pahath, Moab, Adna, Chilel, Benaiah, Messiah, Mattaniah, Bezaleel, Benui, Manasseh. And of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malchiah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malach, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mattaniah, Matatha, Zabob, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maadiah, Amram, and Uel. Benaiah, Bediah, Chilla. Benaiah, Meremoth, and Eliashib. Mattaniah, Mattani, and Jesu, and Benai, Binui, Shimei. And Shelemiah, and Nathan, and Adiah, Machnadibai, Shishai, and Sharai, Azariel, and Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph, of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jadu, and Joel, Benaiah. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Amen. Now we're turning to the last chapter in this book of Ezra, and we left off chapter 9 with Ezra praying and confessing the sin of the people. So quickly they had returned from captivity, and now they are engaging in the very sins that had took them into captivity in the first place. And we see the spiritual climate at the time was one of departure, deadness, and this spiritual decay. That life and vitality, that enthusiasm that they had when they first returned is now beginning to wane. And we find that although Ezra had been commissioned by the king to do a particular task, he is now having to do a far greater task, and he is going to be involved in reformation and recovery of the people of Israel. And so we might say the honeymoon period for Ezra is now over. And what we mean by that is that period of time when things are going well and things are looking rosy, but now they are very difficult. And Ezra finds himself in a situation as leader, as God's appointed man, to navigate through this situation whereby sin is all around. And the sin is so difficult and so enticing that it almost seems impossible for a way to be made known and a way to get through this. And so the sin is this: the children of Israel, from the top down to the bottom, if you like, they had taken wives from different countries. Now, you might say, well, what is wrong with that? Well, we've covered this on previous occasions, but what was wrong with it was, firstly, it was commanded by God they should not do this. They were to be a special people, a called out people, a distinct people. But the nations that were all around them had tremendous influence upon them, and they were engaged in sin and wickedness and immorality, including that of idolatry. And what would happen is when they married these people from different countries, they would begin to adopt the false religion of the surrounding nations and assimilate their practices into their own. And so the worship of the one true and living God would be eroded, and it would not be genuine, and God would come in judgment upon them. And so that is very much what had led them into captivity, and they remain there for 70 years, and now they have come back, and this process of rebuilding and recovery, and now Ezra finds himself dealing with the very sins that they had faced previously. And he is concerned, more than concerned, we might even say petrified, that the wrath of God will come with such indignation and force that they won't have another opportunity. Ezra is struck by the fact that God is holy and they have sinned so wickedly, easily and grievously against God. And so Ezra is facing this insurmountable issue. How can he get through? Well, the first thing to notice is the very nature of sin. It's a bit like a spider's web. When we think about sin, we are never just thinking about an isolated act or an isolated transgression. A multitude of sins are connected with what might seem to be a singular act of sin. For example, if you think about the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what was their sin? Well, we might say the sin was eating the forbidden fruit. Well, that was certainly the act, and it was certainly disobedient, but the sin was far greater, far more pandemic, if you like, than merely eating the wrong kind of fruit. There was a sin of disobedience. They were violating the law of God. They broke that one commandment that God had given to them. And in a sense, they broke the entirety of the law that God had given to them in this wicked and foolish act. Connected to it was the sin of ingratitude. They had that whisper, that suggestion from the devil, that what they were doing was perfectly legitimate because God had withheld something from them, something that would be good to them. And rather than saying we are content in God and saying that God has given to us all that we need, instead there is ingratitude and coveting. They believed the message that they were being hard done by. There was the sin of unbelief. God had clearly told them that in the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And they disbelieved the word of God in favour of the words of Satan, where they are promised to be gods. And so they disbelieve the word of God. So that one act is surrounded by and linked to so many different kinds and types of sin. Another way that we can think about this, think about when a lie is told. Now we might use the example of children when they tell a lie, but it's very much true with adults as well. If somebody tells a lie, in order to maintain that lie and to maintain and to cover the truth, further lies are told. Think about the crimes that are committed. Perhaps there is a murder that takes place. And the police catch the assailant. And they're interrogating. Well, is it just that murder that they are guilty of? They're going to be guilty of all kinds of things. Perhaps breaking into somebody's house. Lying about their whereabouts. And you find that one sin is connected to so many other sins. And as you look at the situation that Ezra is facing, It is not just one isolated issue, but it's an issue that permeates throughout the whole society. And we find that it has so many connections and so many consequences, and this sin is so pervading that it's multi-generational, and it's affecting communities by and large. And so Ezra is facing a situation that's not easy to remedy. There are families that are concerned. There are children that are involved. And we find that the priesthood has been affected. And those that are in authority have fallen to this sin. And so this is affecting great swathes of the nation. In fact, the whole nation. Well, the situation is very much like a tangled web of sin, layers of sin, connections of sin. This entanglement covers various generations as well. When we look at our own country tonight, we perhaps will think that we need reformation. We look at the church, we look at our lives, and we desire that God would come and revive his church. But we then look and we think, well, if God were to do this, it would be so very difficult. How could we begin to put right, by God's grace, the wrongs that have been committed on a national, local, individual level? We might look round and be discouraged and downcast at the situation. We might feel that perhaps our circumstances are so bad, so terrible, that they're beyond any kind of help and remedy. In a sense, there's no way back. Think about the prodigal, how he went into a far country. He went as far as he could possibly go from the godly influence of his father. We read how he would sink into the depths of sin, and eventually it would result in him looking like and living like the swine that he was hired to feed. In the narrative, his father doesn't know of his planned intention to return. His father is unaware that his son has, as it were, come to his senses. But we find that whilst the son is making his journey home, the father is looking expectantly for his son to return. And we find that when he does return, the father does all to put things right. He reinstates him into the position of sonship that he had himself forfeited. And when you look at that young man that went off, the complexity of his sin, and the way in which his sin had brought him down to the very pit, yet grace brought him up and rescued and redeemed him. And when we think about that, we have to remember the greatness of our God. We look at the situation outside, we look at the situation within our own hearts. Naturally speaking, it is impossible, but not with our God. Another area that we can find ourselves when faced with a situation like this is to have unrealistic and unfair expectations of new believers. We pray that God would save souls. And when the Lord graciously answers such prayers, we can perhaps, as God's people, even be to a degree unreasonable. We can forget the depths from which we have been saved. We can forget the journey in growth and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have taken. And when somebody is converted, we expect them to come ready-made, as it were. We expect them to be fully sanctified, fully educated in doctrine and practice. And so when they do things that are perhaps not the right thing, we perhaps become very critical of what they are doing. Now just think about this for a moment. I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. It was our practice, it was our custom to go to church every Sunday. for the midweek meeting when we were old enough, or we would go to that as well. Youth meetings. And so it was a normal part of our week. But when you think about somebody who grew up in a different environment, perhaps an unchurched background, it could be tempting for us to impose upon them and suggest to them that they're failing somehow, when what we have done is just natural to us. That was just our way of life. So somebody that's converted, they may have a business. They may have hobbies. They may be married. They may not be married and being converted. They may have unbelieving friends. Their week was entirely full. But now they're converted. They now have to fit in, gathering with God's people, coming to the prayer meeting, doing these kinds of things. And so there's going to be a process. There's going to be a development in them. And it may not all come at once. And there may be challenges that they have to face that we may not have ever experienced. And we have to have some sympathy with them. We can also, as I've already mentioned, think that that people come and they're saved and they should have full knowledge of all that is in the scriptures. But one of the great purposes of the local church is to be the pillar and ground of truth, of the truth. And so they come as babes. We don't expect a baby to go and write a PhD. We don't expect a baby to go and build a house. We don't expect a baby to drive our cars. Why? Because they're babies. And so they need to grow, they need to mature, they need to develop, they need to be instructed, they need to be taught. And that is just the same with young believers in the faith. And they will mature through private devotion and study of God's word. They will mature by fellowshipping with God's people. And they will mature through the ministry of the church. But the example of believers also will have a tremendous effect upon them in how they grow and how they develop. And so for Ezra, he's facing this situation. It isn't going to be solved overnight. It isn't going to be dealt with in just a snapshot of a moment. There's going to be things to deal with, ramifications that have to be worked through and thought through. It will be hard, it will be painful, but it's not something that can be done in a moment. And we must remember how that our lives are very complex and how we need the help of God, the Spirit of God, in these matters. So Ezra here is facing this issue of marriage, not just interrace marriage, that's not really the issue here, but rather interfaith marriages. That was really what was happening as a result. And so when we think about our sin, when we think about the sin of individuals, nations and churches, they're so complex sometimes. They seem impossible. But as you look at chapter 10, you see how a mighty reformation took place despite the awfulness that was apparent. The second thing to notice is the progression that takes place. There's really a snowball of conviction. It starts with Ezra. There he is in chapter 9, praying and seeking God, overwhelmed by the gravity of the situation. We then find that he is joined by others that trembled at the word of God. And so he's joined by a few others that were concerned about this matter. And then when we come to chapter 10, we read in verse number 1, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. It starts with Ezra. It continues with those that trembled at the word of God. And then we find the great congregation of those assembled out of Israel. Now, when we think about it starting with Ezra, the Lord will often raise up an individual, perhaps give them a concern, give to them a burden for the need of God. And in fact, when you look at many ventures, whether it's in the scriptures or in church history, you find that whether it's revivals or church plants or preaching stations, it often begins with one, or perhaps just a very few. We find that Ezra here is demonstrating his God-given leadership. He is a leader in Jerusalem, and we find he's not managing the situation. He's not dictating the situation, in other words, telling the people what they've got to do. Rather, we find that he himself is engaged in prayer and confession, and the people follow him. They follow the lead that he has given, very much leading from the front. And so he is praying as if this whole situation is entirely dependent upon him. Now, that's not to say that he was proud or arrogant, but rather the gravity of the scene that he faced. And he's praying to God with this magnitude of this weight of sin laying heavy upon him. He's not taking a back seat, pointing the finger, but rather he himself is concerned and prays. What a picture this is of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of his people. He is the one that leads them. Doesn't push them. He's the one that leads them. He takes their path. In fact, he's gone before them and he is going with them. And here Ezra is leading in prayer and confession. The next group we find those that trembled at the word of God. The Lord is gracious to his people. He remembers our weakness. He remembers how frail we are. And he's sympathetic to those needs. Moses felt enormously overwhelmed by the task before him when approaching Pharaoh. And God granted to him Aaron. At the battle with the Amalekites, he gave to him Aaron and Hur. Later on, when the responsibility of leading the people was so great, particularly with all their murmuring, grumbling, complaining, we find that 70 elders were provided for him. Elijah, we've mentioned him a few times in our studies here. He thought he was alone, but yet God reminded him that he had not an insignificant remnant that had not bowed the knee to Baal. The disciples after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into glory, they were there with the 120 in total, there praying. And when we think about the local church, it's not to be governed by a sole dictator. The Lord has designed it to be led by elders and deacons. Paul would tell Timothy, tell Titus rather, to establish elders in every city. Why is that? Because this isn't a work for one individual. It is a work for others to be involved in as well. Think about the modern mission movement. It wasn't just William Carey going out on his own, but he was supported by, he was encouraged by, he was counseled by many other men, and perhaps quite a few in the Northamptonshire area that were supportive of that work. And so these men were trembling, these people were trembling at the word of God, and they joined with Ezra. And although the work would seem impossible, the Lord would provide in that instance. We're not to despise the few. We're few tonight. Not many. Compared to the thousands in this town, we are just a few gathering in this building. But the Lord can do great things with just a few. In fact, far more will be accomplished by a few burdened saints than a whole host of apathetic believers. The Lord has promised to be with his people, and the Lord blesses even the few. But it then continues, we find that a large number come and confess sin. They're convicted by their sin. They have the same concern the few had that trembled at the word of God and that Ezra has in the beginning of chapter 9. You can see the fruit of their concern. They wept very sore at the end of verse number 1. They had a concern for the holiness of God. Now, this wasn't some mass hysterical event. Ezra hasn't called people together so that he can whip up this kind of enthusiasm and emotional response. No, he hasn't ordered this. This seems to be a spontaneous gathering, but it's God-driven, and they gather here. Similarly, when we look at Pentecost in those early days, 3,000 were added to the church. There was no advertising campaign by the disciples. We don't find the disciples gathering a committee together, putting out posters while Brother Peter is going to be preaching on the subject of the rejection of the Messiah on this particular day. Come and hear him. Come and feel very uncomfortable. None of that. Peter got up to preach very weakly to very naturally speaking hostile crowd, and yet the cry went up, what must we do? What can be done? They were pricked in their hearts. A mighty movement of God took place at Pentecost. A mighty work of God was taking place here in Ezra's day. And when we think about the conversion of souls, it is a mighty miracle of grace. Each one of us here, we are testimony of the amazing grace of God in our lives. And when we think about revival, we wouldn't want to diminish that in any way, but revival is not a magnifying of conversion experience, and so it's sort of a super conversion, if you like, but it's the same conversion being wrought in many, many lives. And that confession of sin by these people takes place before God. These individuals are seeking the Lord. And they recognize how greatly, individually, collectively, they have sinned before God, their Lord. The third thing to notice, more briefly, the spectrum of ages. It's very interesting that we notice here a very great congregation of men and women and children. The sin would affect multi-generations. You notice in verse 44 of chapter 10 about those who had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. The sin wasn't just confined to those that had broken the law of God individually, but it had an effect upon the generations that followed as well. And so together, old and young, men and women, come and confess their sin before the Lord. It is very significant that children are mentioned here. You don't find it a lot, but when it is mentioned, it is quite significant. I remember not long after being here, I was told that it was inappropriate, that was the words used, for children to be in a service. Inappropriate for children to be in a service. They shouldn't be present. That is wrong. When you look here in chapter 10, the issues that were being discussed and confessed over were of very serious nature, and children were present when this was taking place. And so when we think about children being in services, being under preaching, it is vital that they are under the preaching of God's words. They should sit under preaching. The preacher must remember that there are young sinners in the congregation, that they too need a saviour. We can't guarantee, we can't assume that they're going to have another 30, 40, 50 years whereby they will come to faith in Christ. They may not have it tomorrow. And so the urgency that goes out must go out to the children as well. When we think about children, sometimes they don't look like they're listening. They look like they're doing anything but listening. Well, it's remarkable exactly what they hear. Suddenly, perhaps very unexpectedly, they will come out with something that they have heard, perhaps in the sermon, and they'll want to discuss it. And you start to discuss it, and perhaps very quickly they're on to another subject. But the point is, the children are there under preaching. The word of God is being proclaimed. And the word of God is for all people, men and women, people of this country, people of other countries, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, but of all ages as well. And so it's vital that these children were here confessing their sin. These children need a saviour as well as the adults. They have sin to confess like their older counterparts. We shouldn't do things that prevent or suggest that children are not welcome or not permitted to be where the word of God is preached. The preaching of the gospel should come to them with power and seriousness. And when we see things like children's work, which diminishes or treats the gospel and matters of salvation in a light or joking way, you know, having puppet shows and things of that nature, that must be rejected. Because if that is what they're exposed to as children, don't be surprised as adults if they laugh off the things of God. But here we find, in Ezra's day, with the gravity of the situation that presented it to them, men, women, and children gathered to confess. Well, in the weeks to come, we will continue to look at chapter 10, and we will see this man, Shechaniah, in verses 2 to 5, how he was raised up and what he did. And then we'll see the great summit that was called in order to discuss and to confess these matters, and the sobering nature of those that did not attend and did not heed the call to attend this meeting. Well, may the Lord help us, grant to us every needed grace, and may we have that spirit of confession, and may the Lord be pleased to grant revival in our own hearts, in our church, and in the